Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
It's good to be here at Southeastern. I've enjoyed this, well, very short visit, just 2 days. But I've felt extremely welcomed, and the warmth of the place has been wonderful. So thank you for that. Let me just say one word before I get straight into the lecture. You might be interested to find out something more about the work of Langham, which the word Langham, by the way, is just a name in London. It's a street in London where John Stott's church is, All Souls Church, Langham Place, that I also belong to. And when he started these ministries just before 1970, he simply called them after the street where his church was, the Langham Partnership. But if you want to find out more of them, you can either just Google on John Stott's name or go direct to johnstott.org. Because here in the United States, the Langham Ministries are up until now known as John Stott Ministries, JSM. We have three programs. They all are working together to support the churches in the majority world, or the developing world, or whatever we call the continents of Africa, Latin America, Asia, South and East, some parts of the Middle East as well, and Eastern Europe, to help the churches in those places to grow with depth and maturity through better biblical preaching, through the training of preachers on site in their own countries. So we have Langham Preaching doing that, through provision of literature and encouraging writers in their own indigenous languages to produce books of high quality and evangelical conviction to support pastors and preachers in their ministry. That's the work of Langham Literature. And also through providing funds for people to do doctorates in theology and Bible, and then return to their home countries and teach in seminary to train pastors and preachers. Increasingly now, those scholars are doing that PhD work not in Britain or America. We still have scholars here, but in countries like Kenya and Nigeria and South Africa and India and elsewhere, where there are now high-quality programs of doctoral education that can provide people with that training. So those are the ministries of Langham: scholars, literature, preaching, and the John Stott Ministries here in the U.S. is the national member of what is otherwise an international organization in the UK, Australia, Canada, Hong Kong, and around the world. So I commend those ministries to you. That's what I'm the director of. And as I say, you can find out more just by going to John Stott's name. johnstott.org will take you through to those ministries. Well, enough about that, but I was given permission to just say a little bit about those ministries. Now, our subject then this morning is God, Israel, and the nations, and how the biblical theology of the nations impacts our understanding of missions, particularly drawn from the New Testament. If you have seen or read my book, The Mission of God, well, part of what I'm giving you this morning is a kind of condensation of chapter 14 in that book, but it is a major issue in biblical theology. In fact, if we were to go right back to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, we read about the tribes and languages and nations and peoples who were spreading over the face of the earth, but who were scattered by God in Genesis 11 after the story of the Tower of Babel, right there at the beginning in Genesis. And when you come right to the end of the Bible, we read in the final great vision of John in Revelation 21 that the nations of the world will walk by the light of the Lamb in the city of God, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and the leaves of the tree of life will be for the healing of the nations. So there, at the beginning and the end of the Bible, we have the nations. And it is the mission of God which gets you from the scattering of the nations in Genesis 11 to the gathering and the healing of the nations in Revelation 22. So in some senses, you could say that God's business in this great story of the Bible is, in fact, the nations. And yet, surprisingly, it is a theme which finds very little explicit space given to it in many biblical theologies, certainly many theologies of the Old Testament that I read in my days as an undergraduate and postgraduate student never seemed to touch this issue until some more recent ones. So I want us to see this morning how God portrays the nations in the Old Testament, first of all as witnesses of what He's doing in Israel, then secondly as beneficiaries of what God was doing in Israel, and then thirdly as worshippers of the God of Israel, and then finally as members, as actually part of God's people Israel. That's where we're going to go in a few minutes. But first of all, before we do that, I want to lay something of a foundation, just with five key points about the nations in God's creation and providence. Before we move to a more missional, redemptive aspect, let's think about the nations in creation and providence. And first of all, we should remind ourselves that the Bible tells us that the nations are part of God's created intention. Now, I'm using the word nations here, by the way, just I should have said this at the very beginning, not in the sense of modern nation states with territories, boundaries, armies, and so on in our modern sense of that word, but much more in its rather flexible and fluid biblical sense of peoples who have some common degree of language or culture and territoriality as well, but in a much more flexible plural sense in the Bible than our modern maps with sort of geographies of nations in the United Nations or something like that. And what we read in Acts 17, for example, is that Paul tells us there, speaking in Athens, that from one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they live. Paul takes it right back to creation, that it's a given part of humanness that we have ethnic diversity. And he is probably there echoing Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, which says that when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he divided up all mankind and set boundaries for the peoples. So there is nothing sinful or wrong in itself about ethnic diversity. It's part of the great kaleidoscope of diversity that is parallel to biodiversity in the animal creation, so our human diversity is something that is there as part of our createdness, and furthermore, something that will be preserved in the new creation. Because the new redeemed humanity is not like some kind of great homogeneous melting pot, but rather like a salad bowl of multiple colors and textures in which there will be people of every tribe and nation and language, we are told in Revelation, gathered before the throne of God. So that's the first thing. Ethnicities are part of God's creation and also part of His redemption. The second thing to say in this quick survey of the nations and a kind of platform is that all nations stand under God's judgment as nations, that there is a corporate dimension to God's dealings with human beings as well as the individual dimension. Now this is not easy for us to get our heads around as Western people. On the whole, we tend to think so individualistically that it is not easy for us, certainly not easy for me, to get an understanding of what the Bible means when it's talking about the way in which God deals with nations, with peoples as wholes. And yet the Old Testament repeatedly says that He does. And so God brings His judgment not just on individual sinners, but on whole communities of sinners, whole nations full of them, as it were. Deuteronomy chapter 9 makes it very clear that the invasion of Canaan by the Israelites was an act of God's judgment upon the nations in the land of Canaan. All the names of them, you know, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, and the Termites, and all the other ites that are there in the nations. And God is bringing judgment upon them through Israel, because all nations ultimately stand under God's judgment. That's the Canaanites, but of course it is universalized in places like Isaiah 24, where we read that the earth is defiled by its peoples, and they have disobeyed God's laws, and therefore God's curse consumes the earth. There is something universal about this. Universal human wickedness faces universal human judgment. And that is the position in which we stand as individuals and as nations. And the third point to add to that is that when God acts in judgment upon the nations, thirdly, God can use any nation as the agent of His judgment upon other nations. So when the Israelites invade Canaan, it is presented very clearly as an act of God's sovereign justice, of punishment upon the Canaanites, in which He is using the Israelites as an agent of His judgment. But what Deuteronomy chapter 9 and Leviticus 18 made very clear was that the fact that God was using the Israelites as the agent of His judgment did not make the Israelites righteous. This is not just sort of the goodies and the baddies in some sort of Hollywood version of international history. No, God says to the Israelites, you only stand by my grace. You are wicked enough for me to have destroyed you as well. And if you go the way of the Canaanites, Leviticus chapter 18, it says, if you follow in their ways, then I will drive you out of the land as well. Which, of course, later on in Israelite history, he did. So God could use the Israelites against other nations. He could use other nations against the Israelites. And in the prophecies of Isaiah, of course, that's exactly how Assyria is described. Assyria, the great world empire of the day. And yet God says, Assyria is just a stick in my hand. It's the rod of my anger. I'm using them as the agent of judgment. And when I have finished doing that, then I will bring my judgment upon them as well, in the form of Babylon, whom he also used, and then later judgment on Babylon. So the story goes on. All the nations are in the hands of Yahweh, the living God, and he may use one or another as agents of his historical actions of justice and judgment in the history of the earth. One nation or any nation stands under God's judgment, can be the agent of God's judgment in his historical sovereignty. But the counterpart to that the nations stand under God's judgment, is, fourthly, that any nation or people can be the recipient of God's mercy. And we mustn't forget this aspect of Old Testament teaching. It is in Exodus that God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion, he says, in defining his name, Yahweh. Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. And that is not just, as it were, somebody or other within Israel. Any nation explicitly can benefit from the mercy of God. Now that theology is expressed most clearly in Jeremiah chapter 18, when God sent Jeremiah shopping, you remember, down to the potter's shop. Well, he must have been a pretty sort of annoying kind of customer to have, sitting there watching the potter all day, asking dumb fool questions, and then never actually buying a pot, it appears. He just watched the potter at work. But in that story, in Jeremiah chapter 18, God shows Jeremiah how the potter initially declared some intention about a piece of clay he was working with. Perhaps Jeremiah said, what are you making? He said, well, I'm making a wine jar. And then something happened in the clay which caused the potter to change his intention. He makes something else. And Jeremiah says, now what are you doing? He said, well, I'm making a coffee pot, or whatever it was. He changed his mind and did something different. And God then tells to Jeremiah that that's exactly how it is with him, and not just Israel, but the nations. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted and torn down and destroyed, and if that nation that I warned repents of its evil, then, says God, I will repent, the same word, and not inflict upon it the disaster that I had planned, and vice versa. If at any time I announce that a nation is to be built up and planted, but it does evil in my sight, does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I intended to do it. So that the theology of the potter is not so much in this passage, the overarching sovereignty of God, although that's of course implied within it, but the responsibility, the response that comes, as it were, from the clay in the hands of the potter, and the possibility of the potter changing his mind, declaring one thing and doing something else. And God says, I can do that with nations. If a nation repents, then I will not bring upon it the judgment that I declared. It will receive mercy, not judgment. It's rather sad, actually, that we've taken that story of the potter and turned it into a rather pious Christian hymn, which somewhat... Well, expresses a truth. I'm not denying it, you know. You probably don't sing it anymore, I don't know. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Make me and mould me after thy will while I am, what is it, just sort of blobbed here, you know. Something and still. Sorry, I just can't quite remember the words. Well, that's very worthy. You know, we say, yes, I will submit to the will of God. I will just allow God to mould my life. That's wonderful, but it's not remotely what Jeremiah was talking about in this passage. He wasn't talking about personal piety. He was talking about God's international sovereignty in the affairs of nations and his exercise of justice and mercy in international affairs. Rather different theology. And if you take the book of Jonah, it's almost like a case study of Jeremiah 18. Because Jonah was sent to do exactly what God says in verse 7, to declare judgment against Nineveh, a foreign nation. He does, eventually. What does Nineveh do? They repent from the king on the throne, virtually, to the dog on the street. The whole nation repents. And what does God do? He changes from his declared judgment and he spares them, withholds his judgment, shows mercy. Much to Jonah's embarrassment. He's a very successful but rather unprepossessing missionary who's actually embarrassed by the grace of God. It's amusing almost, isn't it? There he is in Jeremiah and Jonah chapter 4, and he says to God, "There you are, God. See, I knew. You're the kind of God. You go around forgiving people. And it gives me a bad name. Here I am, prophet of doom, and you forgive people. I knew you would do that. That's why I ran away." And he quotes Exodus, doesn't he? He quotes Exodus 34, verse 6. He said, "I know you are a God who forgives people. Disgraceful. It's a shame." And Jonah has to give, God has to give Jonah something of a lesson in his character and his mercy and his love. So that's the point I'm trying to make here, is that nations stand under God's judgment, but nations also stand under God's mercy. And if those two things were not true, we would not have a gospel. Because in a sense, that is the Old Testament undergirding of our basic biblical message. If it were not the case that all nations stand under the impending judgment of God, there would be no need to proclaim the gospel. But if it were not the case that God deals in mercy and forgiveness with all who repent, there would be no gospel to proclaim. So there is here a very profound undergirding of a biblical gospel and truth. And that leads, therefore, finally, fifthly, in this sort of opening platform, to the affirmation of the Old Testament that all nations in their histories stand under God's control, that God is sovereign not just over the story of salvation happening within the history of Israel, but ultimately that God is sovereign over all the nations and their movements on the earth. And this is a quite astonishing affirmation, which, as I hinted at yesterday, is in many ways unique. Other nations, of course, had their gods. And generally speaking, the point of having gods of your nation is that God looks after you. God bless whatever nation you want to put in the object there. As we've got a God, and our God blesses us. Not necessarily all the other nations. Whereas this theology of the Old Testament affirms that God is sovereign, yes, over Israel, and yes, Israel has a uniqueness, which is expressed in all kinds of other ways. But Israel is not the only nation on the planet that God is concerned about or that God's sovereignty extends to. Sometimes that can be said in quite parenthetical ways. I don't know whether you've ever picked up the theology that comes in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Possibly not, because some of our Bibles actually put it into parenthesis. The NIV does, even the Revised NIV does, put some of these verses in brackets, which of course are not there in the text. But this is Deuteronomy chapter 2 is where God is telling the Israelites when they move from the wilderness towards the Promised Land that they were not to take any land from the Moabites, it says. Why not? Well, because I will not give you any part of their land because I have given that land to them, says Yahweh. In exactly the same language about giving the land to Israel. Same is said about the Ammonites as well, that the Edomites had moved into that land just as Israel did in the land the Lord had God had given them for possession. Then don't take the land of the Ammonites because I've given it to them for the possession. And then it goes on to talk about a few more nations around the place, just sort of as an aside. So we read in verse 20, that was considered a land of the Rephaites who used to live there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzamites, goodness me. And they were a people strong and numerous and tall like the Anakites, and the Lord, Yahweh the God of Israel, had destroyed them before the Ammonites who drove them out and settled in their place, just like the Israelites did in Canaan. The Lord had done the same thing for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. And verse 23, and as for the Avites, you always wanted to know about the Avites, didn't you? Who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorites coming from Kaphtor destroyed them and settled in their place. And all of this is under the sovereignty of God. All of this is Yahweh moving the nations around on the chessboard of history, even before Israel ever moved into the land of promise. Now that's a theology built in to those parenthetical passages about the sovereignty of Yahweh over all nations and all of their history. And it's used sometimes to relativize Israel, or to put Israel in perspective when they tended to get a little bit arrogant about their own history, whether it was the Exodus or the conquest. Amos certainly does that in Amos chapter 9. So there's the kind of platform that I'm wanting to build to start off with. On the one hand then, what we are saying here, all nations on the planet stand in some relationship to Yahweh, the only living sovereign God of creation. They are accountable to Him. They are governed by Him in the course of their history. They stand under His judgment, but also they can benefit from His mercy. There is this universality of God and the nations that is affirmed in the Old Testament on the one hand. On the other hand, of course, we know that Israel, the people whom God has redeemed out of Egypt and called into covenant relationship through Abraham, Israel has a relationship with God which is in other ways unique. You are my special possession. You will be for me a priesthood and a holy nation and so on. There is a uniqueness about Israel that the Old Testament affirms quite emphatically. And so the question then arises, how do these two spheres of God's activity in history relate to one another? How does the unique relationship of God with Israel, in particular, connect to God's universal dealings with all the nations in general? Is the question, in a sense, that we are seeking to ask here. And that's where I come to my summary by trying to say that it seems to me that this relationship, this connection, can be expressed in four ways, which are that on the one hand, the nations are witnesses of what Yahweh does in Israel. Secondly, that they are beneficiaries of what God does in Israel. Thirdly, that they will come to worship, be worshippers of Israel's God, but that ultimately, and this is the great eschatological vision, that ultimately they will come to be members of, to be participators in, the identity of Israel themselves. So first of all then, the nations as witnesses of what God is doing in Israel. Now, I'm using a metaphor here at this point, which is not a biblical metaphor, but I think it perhaps helps us. Well, it helps me anyway. Imagine a theater. In a theater, you have a play, a drama going on the platform, perhaps up here, and you have all the spectators watching what's happening on the stage. Now, there is a sense in which the Old Testament uses the language of witnessing rather like that. Again, it's not a biblical metaphor, but I think it helps. In other words, that all that God was doing in Israel, for Israel, through Israel, was happening in the eyes of, before the face of, that's the kind of Old Testament language, of the rest of the nations. Not in some vacuum-sealed isolation, in the way that some of us were almost brought up to imagine. I don't know if you had the kind of childhood that I did, but I was brought up in a Sunday school with flannel graphs. I don't even remember flannel graphs. And everything that was happening with Israel, all the Bible stories, seemed very isolated. You know, you had all the Israelites doing this and the Israelites doing that. And you sort of felt there was nobody else around in this story. But of course, it was not like that in biblical times. The stories of Israel were in a very crowded international arena, in which what God did for them was very open, very visible. That point is made, of course, by Moses himself in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, God has just brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And one of the things that Moses sings out is that all the nations will see this, he says. They will be terrified. The chiefs of Edom will hear. The people of Philistines will hear. The leaders of Moab will hear. And they will melt away because of the power of the arm of Yahweh and the people that he has brought out of Egypt. So he says what's happened here is going to be heard about. It's going to be seen, not just by the Egyptians, but by other nations. And when you move on with the story, of course, you find that's exactly right. You get to Joshua chapter 2, and what does Rahab say to the Israelite spies? She says, we've heard. about what Yahweh, your God, has done for you guys. And we're scared stiff, and our kings are trembling. And now she says, I know that Yahweh, your God, is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Rahab has learned some of the theology of Deuteronomy. At least the story is telling us that. That she has recognized the power of God. So that's the kind of language of witnessing God at work in redemption for Israel. But equally, of course, there is the recognition that the nations would witness when God would act in judgment upon his people. And so when the people of Israel in the wilderness sinned against God, so signally at the incident of the golden calf at Mount Sinai, and God is about to destroy them, tells Moses, get out of my way till I wipe these people off the face of the earth, and then I'll start again with you, Moses. What an incredible temptation that must have been. They'd be called the children of Moses, not the children of Israel. But Moses won't hear of it, won't have anything to do with such a plan. Almost rebukes God for thinking such a thing. It's a very powerful piece of intercession there in Exodus 32 to 34. And when Moses remembers it in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he says this to God. He says, God, you need to remember what your enemies will think of you if you do this. Because you can't get away with this just in the wilderness. The country from which you brought us, that is Egypt, they will say, it was because Yahweh was not able to take them into the land that he had promised them, and because he hated them that he brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness, says Moses to God. He says, think what the Egyptians will think. They will say that either Yahweh is incompetent, because he brought them out but then couldn't take them in, or he's malicious. He just did it because he hated them. Now, is that the kind of reputation that you want, God? Moses is saying, is that what you want the name of Yahweh to be associated with in the Middle East, so to speak? And so he points out to God that whatever God does in redemption or in judgment will be witnessed and seen by the nations there in Deuteronomy 9. And later on, of course, when that prediction was no longer just a threat in the wilderness of destroying the people, but an actuality in the exile, at the end of Deuteronomy and in Ezekiel, it is recognized that what God would have to do with the Israelites, i.e. drive them out into the nations, would become a talking point among the nations. Deuteronomy 29, all the nations will ask, why? Why has Yahweh done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers. That's Ezekiel, of course, who saw this most clearly in Ezekiel 36. And there's an amazing passage there in Ezekiel 36 where he, having observed the exile taking place, thinks of how it looks from God's point of view. And he says God had to drive his people into exile to punish them. There was a kind of moral necessity about that. But, says God, when they went out and were scattered among the nations, he said, they profaned my name among the nations. And what does that mean? Does it mean the Israelites were cursing and swearing all over the place? No, it doesn't. It's not that kind of profaning. What it means is that because of the exile of the Israelites, the God they worshipped was being treated as just any other common god, like the gods of the Moabites or the Syrians or whoever else the Babylonians had conquered. And so these Israelite captives are being dragged through the streets of Babylon, and the native Babylonians are saying, who are these people? Oh, they're Israelites. Who's their god? Oh, some god called Yahweh. Well, he's not much of a god then, is he, if he can't even protect his own people? So the name of the Lord, you see, is being despised among the nations because God had acted in judgment on his people. And so God says, this is what he says in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, I actually felt sorry for my name. I had compassion, concern, usually the Bible's translated. But the word means I felt sorry. I had compassion on my own name. And so the next point is that the nations would not just be witnesses of God's judgment, but also witnesses of God's restoration of his people. And so when God would restore Israel, it would also not be done in a corner. That's why Ezekiel can speak about the nations coming to know Yahweh, the Lord God, and how Isaiah, when he speaks about this return of the Israelites to the land, says that all the ends of the earth, all flesh, will see the glory of God. So the nations then are witnesses of all that God does in Israel. Witnesses of redemption, witnesses of judgment, witnesses of restoration. All the way through, what's happening is on an open platform the nations can see and can observe. That brings us then to the second point, that the nations are beneficiaries of God's blessing. Thinking here of the spectators of a play who eventually recognize that the drama that's happening on the stage is for their own benefit. And therefore they can be summoned to applaud and give thanks and give praise because of what they witness. Now that seems to me the dynamic of what we read in Psalm 47. Psalm 47 begins, "Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy." Now, why would an Israelite songwriter invite all the nations of the world to give Yahweh a round of applause? Come on, everybody, you know, clap Yahweh. Let's give him some applause. Well, he goes on to say, because he, Yahweh, subdued nations under us, Israel, and peoples under our feet. Now, that's pretty cynical, isn't it? The Israelites are saying, all you nations should be praising our God because we beat you. Now, either that is the most cynical kind of, we still do it in our world. When one nation invades another nation, we expect them to be grateful. It happens, you know, all through history. The British did it too, and our empire as well. So is that all this is? Is it just a kind of sanctified imperialism? No, I think there's surely a much more profound theology at work here. The nations are being summoned to applaud Yahweh because they will come to recognize that what God Yahweh had done in the history of Israel was ultimately for their benefit and blessing in the long term. There was something for which God would be praised, something which would be a blessing to the nations. There would be an Abrahamic outcome, even of a history which included the history of the conquest of Canaan. I think that's the underlying dynamic of Psalm 47. The nations can be summoned to see that they benefit ultimately in the long term from what God had done in the history of Israel. Psalm 67 is even more explicit than this. It actually prays that the blessing of Aaron, the Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6, would be made available for the blessing of the nations. Do you remember how the blessing of Aaron, the priests in Israel, were to say to the Israelites, "The Lord bless you and keep you and be merciful to you, make his face shine upon you, lift up the light of his countenance upon you, and give you peace." Those beautiful words of blessing. Well, in Psalm 67, some Israelite had heard that so often that he turned it into a song, a worship song. But it was a worship song in which, having prayed for God to bless us, he says, "So that the nations may praise you, O Lord. May God be gracious to us and bless us, so that your ways may be known on earth and your salvation among all the nations." So it's as if he turns the Aaronic blessing on Israel inside out, and like a great mirror reflects it outwards to all the nations, and repeats it at the end of the psalm, a marvelously missionary psalm. So the nations then, not only spectators and witnesses, but also beneficiaries. And thirdly, the nations will come to worship Israel's God. Because after all, what do you do when you get blessed by God? You should give thanks to him and praise him. Now, I've put on the screen there a whole list of psalms in which this happens. I won't take time to read them all through, but just to mention one or two of them. What I would suggest you do sometime is that you read through the book of Psalms and make a note of where the nations, or all the nations, or the earth, or the whole earth, or all the world, or that kind of language gets used. It's amazing how many times it is. But for example, Psalm 86 makes it a prediction. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name. All the nations you have made. All the tribes and languages on earth. Well, one day there will be people representing all of them worshiping the Lord. That's the prediction of Psalm 86. Psalm 96 makes it a proclamation. Proclaim the Lord's salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous deeds among all peoples, universally. Psalm 138 makes it a prayer. May all the kings of the earth praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Psalm 22, perhaps on the lips of Jesus as he died, the middle of the psalm, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. So there's this remarkable universality of the nations coming to worship and praise God in the Psalms. But in the book of Isaiah, the major place where this occurs in the prophets, it's found, of course, in the early part, the nations coming up to Jerusalem. You can read about in chapter 2, but especially from chapter 42 onwards, you have this vision of all the ends of the earth, all the nations, all the peoples, ultimately coming to worship Israel's God. So impressive is this that one commentator on it, Christopher Begg, puts it like this, and I'll just quote from what he has written. He says, Christopher Begg, that the theme of the nation's involvement with the worship of Yahweh has emerged as a significant one throughout the whole book of Isaiah. To an overwhelming degree, the texts speak in positive terms about the nations in relation to the worship of Yahweh. It is especially striking to observe how the texts in Isaiah foresee the nations as Yahweh worshippers, entering fully and equally into the privileges of Israel. In sum, the nation's worship of Yahweh constitutes a key, insistently underscored component of the future hopes that occupy so large a part of the book of Isaiah. So the nations will come to worship Yahweh. And finally, though, the nations will come to be included within Israel's identity. In other words, if one could go back to the metaphor of the theatre, the drama, the play, what the texts envisage is not just, as it were, that the nations will remain forever mere spectators, an audience of what God is doing with His wonderfully special chosen people, nor even that the nations will recognize that somehow what God was doing for Israel was for their own benefit, but they still stay, as it were, as spectators. Rather, the Old Testament eschatology is that the divine director of the drama intends eventually to bring the spectators out of the stalls onto the stage to join the cast and to become part of the play, to actually become the drama of God with the people of God, so that the whole boundaries between, as it were, people on stage and people who are witnesses are burst and broken. The boundaries of ethnicity and geography, and the nations themselves join and become part of God's people, Israel. So that in the Old Testament, the very word Israel becomes extended, redefined to include people from all nations. This is not some kind of retrospective rationalization by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament to justify his own missionary work among the Gentiles. It is, in fact, something that he read in the Old Testament as already foreseen and predicted. And so what I want in the closing minutes is simply to show you at least four or five ways in which this identity sharing aspect between Israel and the nations is given expression in the Old Testament. We will see that the nations will be registered in God's city, blessed with God's salvation, accepted in God's house, called by God's name, and ultimately joined with God's people. And just a verse or two that expresses each of those dimensions of the nations in God's purpose. I've already mentioned Psalm 47 and 67. Jumping another 20 on, you come to Psalm 87. It's quite a remarkable psalm. It's the Psalm 87 from which we get the first line of a hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." Marvelous tune and a marvelous hymn. Unfortunately, the Christian hymn, as so many Christian hymns based on the Psalms, does not pick up most of the rest of what the psalm says. I'm afraid that's what we sometimes do. And the Psalm 87, really asks the question, yeah, Zion's wonderful, but who gets to be there? Who belongs in Zion? And it gives this most amazing answer that when there's a roll call of those who are enfranchised, registered electors, as it were, within Zion, it includes an amazing number of people. God says, "I will record Rahab," which of course in this context means Egypt, and Babylon. Egypt and Babylon, among those who know me. And the Philistines will be there as well, where Goliath came from, and Tyre, where Jezebel came from, and Cush, which was black Africa, south of Egypt. They will all say, "This one was born in Zion." In other words, a native of the city. Indeed, of Zion, it will be said, "This one and that one were born in her, and the Most High will establish her, and the Lord will write in the register of the peoples," plural, "This one was born in Zion." when the roll is called up yonder, there's going to be a few surprises, this psalm is saying. People who you won't expect to be there, who will be counted. Zion, the word Zion in this psalm, as indeed in Isaiah, is also being extended and enriched and multinationalized to include people of all the nations. So registered in God's city, blessed with God's salvation. Isaiah chapter 19, a marvelous chapter. And I know from some of my Egyptian friends, one of the chapters which is profoundly meaningful to Egyptian Christian believers. Because it's a chapter in which the whole first half is an oracle of God's judgment against historical Egypt of the days of the prophet himself. The whole country of Egypt, its empire, its industry, its agriculture, its fisheries, its politics, its universities, they are all put under the judgment of God. But from verse 16 onwards to the end of the chapter, you have a kind of indefinite eschatology, in that day, it's repeated again and again, in which the whole tenor of this second half of the chapter is redemptive and positive, in which God's salvation is going to be made available to Egypt, in which there is a kind of Exodus remixed or rerun, but with Egypt as the beneficiaries. So God will strike them with a plague, but he will heal them. The people who had said they would not know Yahweh will know him. They will know me. They will worship the Lord. The people who would not allow the Israelites to go out and worship the Lord, they will be worshiping the Lord with an altar in the land of Egypt. And not only will they know the Lord and worship the Lord and be saved by the Lord, but they will be a blessing in the earth. And so in verse 24, not only Egypt, but Assyria also will be a blessing on the earth, which of course is Abrahamic language. They will be the agents, not just the recipients of Abrahamic blessing. And the Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, and get this is the word order in Hebrew, blessed be my people, Egypt, and my handiwork, Assyria, and my inheritance, Israel. The three being put together. I don't know how Isaiah survived saying that. They didn't pick up stones and stone them right away and get rid of them. This is incredible language. Here is the language of the peoplehood of Israel. Blessing my people, my handiwork, my inheritance now being shared with nations who in fact were the historical enemies of Israel at that time. So blessed with God's salvation, but also accepted in God's house. And I'm thinking here of Isaiah chapter 56. The words spoken to foreigners and eunuchs by the prophet, both of whom were excluded by Israel's law from participation in the sacred community. Probably this passage is echoing Deuteronomy 23, where certain categories of foreigners were excluded from the sacred assembly, and certainly eunuchs, or men who, for whatever reason, had been castrated, were, quite rightly, they felt, excluded from God's people. And so what they say here, the eunuch or the foreigner in this chapter, they were quite right to say. The foreigner would say, no, the Lord will exclude me from his people. And the eunuch will complain, no, I can't belong because I'm only a dry stick. A fairly obvious metaphor that we don't need to expand on in any way. And so here are these people saying, I don't belong to God's people. And God says, no longer must you say that. Because to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose to please me, who follow my covenant, I'll give you a family better than a family. I'll give you something better than sons and daughters that you can't have. And to the foreigners who bind themselves to Yahweh, who serve him, love him, keep the Sabbath, hold fast to the covenant. In other words, foreigners who choose to belong to God's people, God says, I will bring them to my holy mountain. And you can imagine the people in Jerusalem saying, oh, well, okay, let them into Jerusalem, but keep them out of the temple. No, says God, they will be given joy in my house of prayer. Right, we better let them into the temple, but keep them in the court of the Gentiles. No, says God, their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted at my altar. The very cleanest, holiest place short of the Holy of Holies. God says the foreigners can come here with their offerings. Onto my mountain, into my house, up to my altar. Because, says God, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. In other words, the temple was the place now where foreigners would be accepted into God's house as worshippers. Very quick aside, I wonder whether that chapter and those verses were not only in the minds of Jesus, obviously, in that moment when he quoted them in the temple, but possibly in the mind of the apostle Luke, rather, when he records in Acts chapter 8, you remember, that among the very first foreigner to become a member of God's new people in the Messiah was a foreigner and was a eunuch and was reading the book of Isaiah, namely the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And when he was baptized by Philip, having pointed him from chapter 56 back to chapter 53, or possibly the other way around, because of course there were no chapters in those days, we read he was baptized and he went on his way rejoicing. He found joy, not when he'd been to the physical temple in Jerusalem, but when he met Jesus in the wilderness. And having met Jesus, this scripture was fulfilled, because he had found joy in the temple of the Lord. So blessed by God's salvation, accepted in God's house, called by God's name. Amos chapter 9 verse 12 speaks about all the nations who bear my name, says the Lord, who will be restored. I will restore David's fallen shelter, in other words, the restoration of the Davidic monarchy and probably temple, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. I sometimes imagine Amos checking his inspiration at that point. Can you, do you know, sort of say, excuse me, Lord, did you ask nations, goyim, plural? Yeah, that's what I've said. Because, of course, up to that point, in Israelite Old Testament history, there was only one nation that bore the name of the Lord. In fact, the Psalms are quite explicit. The other nations, among their definitives, is they do not know the name of the Lord. The ark was named by the Lord. The temple was named by the Lord. The people, Jerusalem, were all named by the Lord. Those are the things that bore the name of the Lord. And yet, here is a prophecy saying that all those great privileges of Israel, of the ark, the temple, Jerusalem, and the people, were now to be shared by the nations who will be called by my name. It is covenantal language. It is the language of inclusion. And finally, there's Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, that these people from the nations will not just be blessed, will not just be in some way included, but will actually be joined to God's people. Zechariah chapter 2 speaks about God's promises of blessing for Zion. Of course, that's the great prophecy. Shout and be glad, daughter of Zion, I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord, the kind of Leviticus 26, Emmanuel sort of language. And then verse 11, many nations will be joined with Yahweh, the Lord, in that day, and they will be for me for a people. That's the literal Hebrew. They will be for me for a people. The nations. That's covenant language. And I will live among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. In other words, the you-ness of Zion, I will live among you, is now a you-ness which has become inclusive, because many nations will be included among you. And so the nations now become the covenantal people of God, included within Zion, and joined, not just joined to Israel, but joined to Yahweh, in the way that Israel herself was. So all this then, it seems to me, and of course Zechariah 9 verse 7 says the same thing about the Philistines, by the way, that they also would become like a clan in Judah, which is again quite remarkable language. They would be as the Jebusites, who had once been on the list of harem nations in Deuteronomy and then became a clan in Israel, and Zechariah 9 says that will be true of the Philistines as well. The conclusion to all of this is, here is this marvelous vista of the nations in Yahweh's international sovereign providence. All nations are created by God, under God's governance, accountable to God morally, in doing of justice. All nations can be held account to God, and yet all of them fall short of God's glory and God's standards and stand under God's judgment. But, like Israel, all the nations also can experience the redemptive grace and mercy of God, can turn to Him and be saved, as Yahweh says through Isaiah, that they will reject their false gods, that they will come ultimately to worship the one and true living God, and that as they do so, they will be built into a covenantal relationship with God in such a way that the Old Testament distinction between the Israelites in the Old Testament and the nations will be dissolved in a multinational community who belong to Yahweh, we would now say, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So that the blessing of Abraham and the promise to Abraham becomes fulfilled. And so in the New Testament we find, for example, the abolition of the clean and unclean laws of food, because that which they symbolized, namely the separation between Israel and the nations, is no longer true in Christ. Because in Christ, all are one. In the Messiah, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So Paul can say in Ephesians that you, he says to the Gentiles, who used to be foreigners, excluded from citizenship in Israel, without the promises, without the Messiah, without God, without hope in the world. He says, you're no longer that. He said, you have become fellow citizens, members of God's family, members of God's household, and the very place of God's dwelling. You have become the temple of God, foreigners though you are. That's the remarkable way in which Paul understood the kind of text which I've been sharing. I like to think that some of those texts would have been among the ones that Jesus would have referred to on the road to Emmaus. How much we'd love to have listened to that lecture, the first of the two Resurrection Day lectures. But we certainly know that the Apostle Paul pointed to these texts and used them as he sought to rationalize, to justify, to scripturally base his own mission of going to the nations and bringing them in. So this is not a theology which suggests the replacement of Israel by the church, but rather expresses the extension of Israel to include the nations, which is, I think, the biblical way in which one needs to express this theology. It's a New Testament fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of the unity and inclusiveness of the Israel of God, the people of God, from Old Testament texts, accomplished through the cross of Christ, and therefore the focus and ground and basis and energy of our mission to the world. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.